So as most of you know, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning through the book of Leviticus, everyone's favorite book of the Bible. It has been jokingly called the place where Bible reading plans go to die, because we read through the book of Genesis and Exodus. Any of you who have started a new Bible reading plan in the new year know what it's like to read through Genesis and Exodus. Things go really swimmingly well through the book of Genesis, and then you get to the first two-thirds of the book of Exodus. Things are going along because a lot of narrative, a lot of exciting stories through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Genesis and Joseph, and then also with Moses in the book of Exodus. But then you start to slow down a little bit in the second half of Exodus as you get into the tabernacle and the instructions concerning the tabernacle. But that's God just setting you up for what's to come. Because as you read through Exodus 33 and 34 and 35 and 36 all the way through 40 and you get more and more instructions, it's just setting you up for more instructions to come. Because the book of Leviticus is a book of law. It only has two narrative sections in it, and it's pretty small. There's one in chapter 10, and there's one later in the book. But interestingly, Leviticus used to be the very first book of the Bible that was read and studied by children in the synagogue. But sadly, in the church, it's probably the last one that's read if it's given any attention at all. And there's multiple reasons for that. It contains all kinds of laws related to worship at the tabernacle for the people of Israel, all these procedures and practices that have nothing to do with the church. I mean, when you read through the book of Leviticus, is God's intention just that you would get through it and be like, oh, glad we don't have to do any of that anymore? Is that really God's only intention for giving us the book of Leviticus? I think you're going to see that it's not God's intention for giving us the book of Leviticus. I mean, what possible application could rules about skin diseases and house mold have for the people of God today? But let's remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that includes the book of Leviticus. And I hope that one of my goals in this series is to demystify this book a little bit for us, blow the dust off of it, and make it as exciting and thrilling as it actually is. Now, we're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse study of Leviticus. That would be very tedious and difficult. But what I do hope to see over the next couple of months, we're not going to spend an excessive amount of time in the book of Leviticus, but I hope that you will be really gripped and refreshed by the beauty of God that really is presented in this book. We learn a lot about the character of God. We learn a lot about the work of Christ. We learn a lot about what it means to live as God's people from this book. So one of the things I want to do this morning before we dive headlong into the book itself is step back and just ask the question, why Leviticus? Why is it so important for the Bible story, first of all? And secondly, why is it so significant for our lives? You know, a lot of times when we are learning something or exploring something, it's good to know the why behind the what. You've heard that phrase before, right? Like, why am I doing this before we actually look at what we're doing? And so I think especially when we come to a book like Leviticus, it's important to stop and say, why? Why is this book here? And what relevance does it have for us as God's people living in the 21st century? So just a word quickly about the title of the book before we get into answering the first question, how is Leviticus central to the Bible? Like most Old Testament books, Leviticus is not the original Hebrew title for the book. In fact, the book in Hebrew is just called And the Lord Called, because every Old Testament book takes as its title the first words of the book, which are in our English ESV translation is the Lord called. So there's your title in Hebrew. Just like in Genesis, we get in the beginning, and sometimes that translates over into something helpful like Genesis, the book of beginnings. Leviticus doesn't quite do that because and he called doesn't make sense for how we got Leviticus from that. So how do we get Leviticus from that? Well, the title in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint is derived from the term Levite. Now, that's a familiar Old Testament word that's used commonly, but that's funny because the word is only used once in the entire book. Why would we call a book after a minor one-word usage in the book? Well, it's because in Hellenistic times, that is early Greek times, when the book, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, Levite meant priest. And so the book became known as the book that pertains to the Old Testament priesthood. Now that gets a little bit closer to what the book is actually dealing with. Well, where did we get our title Leviticus from? Well, if you remember, the English was translated from the Latin Vulgate translation, and the Latin had translated the Greek term for Levite, Leviticus, and we just carried it over into English. So it's a Latin term originally that we load on. So if you think of Leviticus, think of the book that concerns the priesthood of the Old Testament, specifically the sacrificial system that was getting set up so that God could dwell with his people in the land, among the people of Israel as they headed toward the promised land. So two questions we're going to answer this morning. We're going to spend most of our time on the second question, but I do want to just lay out for us, first of all, the first question: how is Leviticus central to the Bible? So let's get some context and see the significance of Leviticus placement in the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, the five books, or the Torah, as the Hebrews would have called it. But these five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll notice that Leviticus lands right in the middle of those five books, and I'm going to argue intentionally so. So as Adam just read for us, at the end of the book of Exodus, the book that precedes Leviticus, Moses, if you noticed, was unable to go into the tent. They just built this elaborate tabernacle. God's glory has come down and filled that tabernacle. Amazing. God has come to dwell with us. This is like a new Garden of Eden. He's coming back again. He hasn't been living in our midst, and now he's living in our midst. But guess what? Moses can't go in. Well, Adam could be there. Yeah, this is a different situation than when Adam was walking on the earth, because now we got sin in the world and sinners who are relating to the Lord. So Moses is unable to go into the tabernacle where human beings can be in God's presence. But at the beginning of the book of Numbers, if you noticed, the book after Leviticus, we read in the very first verse, God spoke to Moses in the tent. You catch the two differences? End of Exodus, can't go in. Book of Numbers, he's in it. What happened? Leviticus happened. So what's happening here? How did Moses, the representative of Israel, go from outside the tent at the end of Exodus to inside the tent at the beginning of Numbers? The book of Leviticus answers that question. Now how? Well, placed right in between Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus acts as a bridge between God's people dwelling outside of God's presence to God's people being in God's presence. And here's how it happens. It's at the very beginning of the book of Leviticus in verse 1, where we read again, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Dear ones, this book is not just a long list of laws and rituals. Leviticus is a story of God's love and desire to dwell with his people again. I wonder if you read these laws as laws of love, because that's actually what they are. Because in Leviticus 1, it's God who starts the conversation. Moses can't go into the tent at the end of Exodus 40. Who's the one who initiates to solve that problem? God himself. God himself speaks from the midst of the tent, in which the people are not allowed to enter, let alone their leader, Moses, isn't even allowed to enter, and God starts the conversation. Let's fix this. This is how this is going to happen, so that you are able to dwell with me and I am able to dwell with you. And the rest of the book of Leviticus, all 27 chapters, lay out exactly how that is going to take place. And it's amazing. It really is amazing how the Lord lays out these things to his people. So that's the message of Leviticus. That's the heart of God that's revealed in this book. So Leviticus is about God drawing near to his people and providing a way for them to draw near to him. It's all about how imperfect people can live with a perfect God. It's a book about how we as humans can once again, even in spite of our sin, be able to dwell in intimate relationship with God. And how different is that from what many people, maybe even we ourselves sometimes, assume about the book of Leviticus or about God himself? But what a wonderful message to be able to bring to ourselves again from God's word that people, that God longs to be with his people, and he loves to be with his people, and he wants to be with his people. Now, the book of Leviticus sits at the center of the first five books of the Bible, and in this way, the book is kind of the center and high point of those four books. Thematically, let me just capture it this way, okay? Genesis begins in Eden, the garden of God, and where does Genesis end? It ends in Egypt, which is a place of exile and death. Exodus picks up with that story and moves from Egypt through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where God gives his law and makes his covenant with Israel and commands them to build the tabernacle. Now, the book of Leviticus takes place entirely at the foot of Mount Sinai. It is all the instructions that God gives for the people for how to maintain his presence in their midst. And then Numbers picks up from Sinai, moves through the wilderness to the promised land, and as Deuteronomy begins, the people of Israel are right there, poised to enter the land at the end of the book, and Deuteronomy prepares the way for the people to move from exile in the wilderness, once again, into the garden of God, which is the land of Canaan. So from this, we see that Leviticus is not just a book we must get through. It's actually the book we must get to, because it is the pulsating center of the first five books of the Bible. Now, not only that, but Leviticus has its own beautiful structure to it. And I just want to give you the kind of the big 30,000 foot view of the book quickly, before we dive into some of the ways it's important for our lives. Now, the whole book, and I don't have time to prove this right now, but we will as we make our way through, the whole book is centered on Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 becomes the functional center of the entire book. It's the most important chapter in the entire book because it's the most important day in the history of the people of Israel. It's the Day of Atonement, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But Leviticus 16, just as Leviticus 16 marks the center of the book of Leviticus, so the book of Leviticus marks the center of the first five books of the Bible. So the center of the center is all about atonement. It's all about how God offers a sacrifice for sin in order for his people to dwell with him. Now, does that sound like the story of the Bible to you? Right? That's what we've been singing about all morning. Is the glory of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for sin so that we might dwell with God and God might dwell with us. Here's a quick overview of the book of Leviticus. In the first seven chapters, we get what I'm calling holy practices. These are offerings that God commands for his people to make. There's five different ones. We're going to look at them in groups in the next couple of weeks. Then we get in verses 8 through 10, God's description of the priesthood. Who are the people that are supposed to offer these sacrifices so that, because not just anybody can do it, so who are the right people to offer these sacrifices so that God can continue to dwell with his people? Then after holy practices and holy priests are described, we get to holy people, which is what the people of Israel are to be and how they're to behave in order for God to continue to dwell in their midst. And that's in chapters 11 through 15. Then at the center of the book, we get what I'm calling holy pardon, which is the day of forgiveness. It's the big day on the Israelite calendar every year called the Day of Atonement. Then we just reverse course and we go back to holy people. The distinctions again that are to characterize God's people in chapters 18 through 20, specifically concerning their purity, their holiness, their godliness, their set apartness to God. Then we get back to holy priests in chapter 21 and 22. Then holy practices again at the end of the book with a summary of Israel's annual holiday calendar, which is an interesting study that we'll look forward to getting to, talking about all the feast days and the Sabbath that was given. And then finally, there's a conclusion with a holy pledge from the people and God's promise to dwell with them as they keep the covenant. So you notice how the flow goes. It forms this kind of C shape. Right? Starts with practices, priests, people, then it gets to pardon, then it goes to people again, priests, and practices. It works its way out. And that's the organizing structure of the book. We'll refer to that from time to time just to get our bearings as we go through it. But my point here is just this. The reason that Leviticus is central to the Bible is because it contains the central message of the Bible as its central theme. What do I mean by that? Let me quote my pastor friend, Juan Sanchez, who's a pastor in Austin, Texas at High Point Baptist Church. He says the following about the book of Leviticus. He says, Leviticus doesn't merely detail animal sacrifices and holiness codes. It does that, but it does so much more. It exposes the heart of a gracious God who provides a substitute for the sin of his repentant people. That substitute not only received the death penalty in our place, he also obeyed in our place, gaining for us all the blessings of holiness. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus empowers us for holy living by first granting us a new heart in the Holy Spirit. So why Leviticus? Juan asks, because in it you will find the gospel. That's why we have the book of Leviticus. Now, secondly, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, why is Leviticus important for our lives? I want to give we're going to survey the book, and I just want to give you three quick reasons why Leviticus is important for our lives. First of all, Leviticus will lead us to take sin more seriously. Leviticus will lead us to take sin more seriously. Now, in chapters 1-7, I mentioned there's five different sacrifices that are laid out for Israel to perform. These sacrifices address sin, and they enable the people of God to worship rightly. And then following those sacrifices in chapters 8-10, God provides the people with priests to intercede on their behalf and lead them in worship of their God. Thus, Leviticus reminds us of the grace of God, but it also reminds us of the costliness of sin. As the new covenant people of God, it's really easy for us to minimize sin. You would think it wouldn't be the case because we live at the high noon of redemption where Christ has been totally revealed in terms, not totally revealed in all of his glory, but you know what I mean, totally revealed in terms of his person and work and what he came to do, you would think that we of all people would be most sensitized, but we often aren't. Whereas when we look at the book of Leviticus, you see a people who every day are being reminded of the sinfulness of sin as they smell the animal being burned just next to them. Continual sacrifices being offered. There was not a day where the reality of sin didn't pervade the camp because they were smelling dying animals all the time. Now, praise the Lord that, yes, Jesus has died on the cross and paid for our sin in full, and we no longer need to bring daily sacrifices to the temple, but that very freedom can tempt us to minimize our own sin. And Leviticus, on the other hand, reminds us just how costly it is for God to pay for our sins. The Bible is clear that what makes sin sinful, what makes sin sin, is that it's when we fail and refuse to obey God's command and we recognize that sin is always primarily an offense against God. It's a rebellion against his leadership. It's a rejection of his love. So in a very real sense, Leviticus reminds us of the middle finger that sin is to God. That even as God loves us and dwells with us and desires our fellowship, it is a costly affair. It is a reality that should remind us that our sin is not a small thing. Every single time we sin, we need to recognize that it is an offense to God, and we are all guilty of it. As early as Genesis 2:15, we're told that the wages of sin is death. And no matter what the sin is, we deserve the death penalty. God takes sin seriously. Just listen to this verse in Leviticus 20. God commands the death penalty over and over and over again. They shall be put to death. They shall be put to death. They shall be put to death. It's almost like the chorus refrain of Leviticus 20. And why is that the case? Because God takes sin more seriously than we can possibly imagine. For just a glimpse at that, look quickly at Leviticus chapter 10. This is one of the narrative passages and probably one of the more familiar stories for you in the book of Leviticus. We're just going to read the first two verses. Leviticus chapter 10, and we'll get to this in some detail in the weeks to come, but just touching on it this morning. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, these are the priest's sons. So this is Aaron, yes, Moses' right-hand man, and his sons. They're the priesthood. They're those who have been vetted to serve as priests in the tabernacle. This is a glorious privilege, and it's a weighty responsibility. And it's a weighty responsibility that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, don't particularly take as weighty as it needs to be. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's it. Amazing. Horrifying. And you might say, well, they're doing a good thing. They're sincere. All they want to do is connect in a way to God that they feel is best. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord because they didn't do what God commanded them to do. And their family members then had to come and drag their bodies, not just out of the camp, out of the tabernacle, but out of the camp itself. God takes our sin seriously, beloved. But in Leviticus, our gracious Lord establishes a system of sacrifices whereby sinners may present a substitute. Just imagine, every time a person sins, he or she was to bring an animal that would receive the death penalty that they deserved. What grace, but what cost? Right? The sacrificial system doesn't just remind us of the grace of God, which it does, but it reminds us of the cost of sin. The substitute was to come from the offerer's own flock. Imagine every time you sinned, you had to go out back, get a lamb from your flock, and bring it to the priest. And when you brought the lamb to the priest, you presented it as a substitute who would receive the death penalty in your place. But it's you, not the priest, who slits the animal's throat. Then the blood pours out. I mean, just think of all that blood. What must the priest's robes have looked like? Not just from the sacrifice, that one sacrifice, but from the sacrifices they were doing all day long. Under the new covenant, we don't get this poignant picture of what sin costs and how God addresses it in our substitute, but Leviticus helps us see the extravagance, both of God's grace and of the cost of our sin. Because God is holy, he requires a mediator to stand between himself and his people, and in Leviticus, God sets apart priests that might serve him as his people in chapters 8 and 9. But it also warns us that God's priests must serve him as he requires and not as they decide for themselves, as we see in chapter 10. As those who represented God to his people, God's priests were to teach God's people all that God commanded, and as those who represented the people before God, they were to facilitate the sacrifices. But already in Leviticus, if you're paying attention, we are seeing questions begin to emerge. Who will be the faithful priest? Will this go on this way forever? Is this the way God is? Is this the only way that God can dwell with us? Is if all these animals are being sacrificed all the time? Will there not come a time where God will decisively and finally deal with sin? Secondly, not only does Leviticus lead us to take sin more seriously, but secondly, Leviticus will lead us to love Jesus more passionately. Because in chapters 11 through 15, after we get these details about the sacrifices and the priesthood, there are instructions given regarding the maintenance of ritual purity for the people. These are laws that are given to teach the people how to deal with their own impurity. And this manual of purification concludes with a chapter-long description in chapter 16 of the most important day in the Israelite liturgical calendar, which was the Day of Atonement. This was a yearly ceremony designed to remove every last bit of sin and impurity from the nation. Here's how it worked. The week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest was put into seclusion, taken away from his home to a place where he was completely alone. Why? So he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean. Clean food was brought to him, and he washed his body, and he prepared his heart. And the night before the Day of Atonement, he stayed up all night praying and reading God's word to purify his own soul. And then on Yom Kippur, which is just the Hebrew term for Day of Atonement, he bathed from head to toe and he dressed in pure, unstained white linen, and he went into the Holy of Holies, the inner room of the tabernacle, where you were only allowed to go once a year and only the high priest could do it. And he goes in there and he offers an animal sacrifice to God to atone or pay the penalty first for his own sin. And then after he came out, he bathed completely again and he put on new white linens. And then he went in again, this time to offer sacrifice for the sins of the priests. But that's not all. Because he would come out and he would bathe a third time from head to toe, dressed in new white linen, and then go back into the Holy of Holies, this time to atone for the sins of the people. Priest himself, priesthood, people. And this was all done in public. Now, obviously, when he was in the Holy of Holies, he was by himself, but everybody saw it, saw him go in, saw him come out. The tabernacle was crowded, and the attendants watched closely, and they had a thin screen to shelter him when he was bathing, but still people were watching the whole ordeal take place. Now, part of this process involved two goats. One was killed and burned on the altar as a sacrifice, and then listen to what happened to the other goat, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This was something they did once a year, every year. Because in verse 30 of chapter 16, we read, "On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." Now, do you get the picture of what's happening here? Let's make this abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 are basically an explanation of the book of Leviticus. And if you read chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, listen to these words again. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all." You know that "once" matter a little more now? "Once for all." No priest first, then priesthood, then people. This is no ordinary priest, dear ones. This is God the Son in human flesh, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing a eternal redemption. No more Day of Atonement. Because on that day, on Calvary's hill, on Golgotha, the Son of God entered into the holy place, not made with hands, the very throne room of heaven himself, and offered his own blood to secure an eternal redemption for all of God's people for all time. The sacrificial system closed that day. As the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the curtain was torn into, granting access to people to come in once for all, as all of God's people are made priests in Christ. Praise the Lord that he accomplished an eternal redemption. And it's by treading through these tedious laws that we grow to love Jesus more. Because we see all that he perfectly fulfilled. As we look at sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, we don't just get to the point where we say, "Oh, I'm so glad that we don't have to do that anymore." We say, "Oh, I'm so glad Jesus did all that." And we love him more. It's not just a relief for us. It's worship for him. Because in Leviticus, an imperfect priest, that's the only kind they had, was to represent the people before God. But he still needed atonement for himself, which is why he had to go in and make a sacrifice for himself on the Day of Atonement before he even did it for the priesthood, let alone for the people. But in the gospel, Jesus is our great high priest. He's without sin. He goes to the cross not wearing perfect linen, but clothed in perfect righteousness. And in Leviticus, they had to sacrifice bulls and goats as a substitute. They were looking at that bull, that goat, that lamb as the one who would experience the punishment they deserved. But because it was a bull and a goat and a lamb, it had to keep getting offered again and again and again. Because how can the blood of bulls and goats take away the sins of men? Doesn't make sense. Completely different creature. But Christ, as the man of God's own choosing, as the one whom is appointed to do this, in the gospel, he has presented himself as our once for all sacrifice on the cross. In Leviticus, the blood of animals only provides temporary cleansing, and the atonement only lasted for a year. They have to go back the very next year, on the very next that very next month that would come, in that following year, on the same day, they would go and do the ritual all over again. But on the cross, Jesus says three words: "It is finished." And it is not just his work, but the entire sacrificial system itself. It's done. His blood never loses its power. So let me make a clear, let me give a clear word to those of us here this morning who have yet to trust in this Jesus. Listen, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, you need to be cleansed from your sin. You feel it sometimes. Maybe you came in here and you're overwhelmed by it and you feel it all the time. But even if you don't feel it, you have to turn from your sin, and the only one that will take it in a sufficient way, it won't be yourself, it will be Christ. So abandon every other remedy and turn to and embrace and put your trust in Jesus Christ and his finished sacrificial substitutionary work on the cross. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead to prove that his sacrificial offering was accepted by the Father and that he had paid the full penalty for our sin. The check cleared the bank, and all the righteousness now can flow into your account. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Christ today. Don't fall for the lie that just because you're sincere, you'll be saved. God only accepts what he ultimately provides. And there's only one way, and it's gloriously through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. Thirdly and finally, third final lesson. So I think the Leviticus will help us take our sin more seriously. I also think that Leviticus will help us love Jesus more passionately. But thirdly, Leviticus will lead us to pursue holiness more comprehensively. More comprehensively. The final chapters of the book of Leviticus after the Day of Atonement, that would be chapters 17 through 27, contain commands that are related to holiness. For the people, for the priesthood, various rituals, various holidays, various activities that the people were to engage in to maintain this sort of devotion to God. Holiness is fundamentally about separation to God. It's about being devoted to God, set apart for him. And these laws provided a direct way for the people to live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this holiness code that is in the second half of the book is intended to set up society in such a way that God's character can be put on display and his wishes for his people can be seen in the corporate life of the nation so that a watching world might know what God is like. Now, I read something interesting in preparation for this sermon that I thought, well, that's an interesting assignment to give some students. I wonder how that worked out. So Jay Sklar is an Old Testament professor. I think he teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. I could be wrong. It could be Covenant Theological Seminary. But anyway, he's written a lot on the book of Leviticus. And he teaches in a semester-long class on the book of Leviticus. And one of the last assignments of the class that he gave was for his students to follow as many of the laws of Leviticus as possible for an entire week. That was one of his assignments. Follow as many of the law. They've already read the book, so they've been through it the whole semester. Then they come up to the last week of the semester, and he says, all right, we've studied all these laws in some detail. We're going to write down several of them, and then I want you to read them every day. He might have just given them a copy, I don't know. But we're going to read them every day, and I want you to do an audit of yourself at the end of the day of how many of those you kept. All right? And that was something, of course, that the Jews did regularly then, and some even do today. But for Gentile seminary students, most of whom had never even thought twice about having bacon with their eggs, all right, that was a pretty daunting task. So during the week, the students had to keep a journal of their experience and then turn it in at the end of the week. And there were understandable frustrations. Let me give you a couple of notes that Professor Sklar said about his students wrote in their journals. First of all, one student said, quote, Leviticus 19:19 says not to wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. That wipes out my entire wardrobe with the exception of a pair of polyester track pants. This is going to be a long week. Now, others made similar observations, but by far the most common theme of the journals went something like this, and this is a direct quote. Every day, I found myself focused on thinking about ritual purity and impurity. Partway through the week, I realized that I was thinking about these things all day long and in every aspect of my life, and that's when it hit me, God cares a whole lot about my holiness. Not just from a ritual perspective, but from a moral perspective. All day long, in every aspect of life, I was thinking about what the Lord wants me to pursue concerning purity in my heart, in my life, and in my actions. He wants me to reflect his holiness in all that I do. I've been treating holiness way too lightly. Oh, Lord, help me to be holy, end quote. Now, it's that kind of prayer we're going to begin to pray more as we begin to soak in Leviticus. And I think that's one of the importance. Even though many of these laws were ceremonial and civil in nature, they concerned the people of Israel under the old covenant as God's people then, nevertheless, they have lessons to teach us about what God cares about. God's character hasn't changed, even if the specific laws that he gives in certain forms do. Okay, so one of the best known facts about the Bible is that it tells us, right, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Did you know that is a direct quotation of Leviticus 19:18? And Leviticus is one of the top quoted Bibles, or top quoted books of the Bible in the New Testament. It's one of the writers of the New Testament's favorite books to quote. And Jesus takes a quote out of Leviticus and says, this is the second greatest commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we will get there, when you begin to look at that passage in context, you will see that it has a whole lot to say, a whole lot more to say about loving our neighbor than just being nice. Loving our neighbor involves forgiving the wrongs of others as quickly as we forgive our own. To love our neighbor means to extend mercy and forgiveness to those who wrong us, and to do so because we follow the Lord, the one who so richly and freely extends his mercy and forgiveness to us. But that's not even all. As we look at the surrounding verses, loving our neighbor broadens to include embodying God's holy character in all of our daily interactions, from business practices to courts of law to family matters to proper treatment of the poor to social interactions in general. To put it differently, loving our neighbors is not less than telling them about the glorious gospel of Jesus, but it does include a whole lot more. God's not just concerned about our relationship with him and our piety or godliness individually, but he also is concerned about how that motivates us to move out into the world and demonstrate his love personally in our relationships with others. God says, I'm calling you to be a people that are holy and to pursue holiness in every aspect and dimension of your life. I want all of you for all of me. It's holistic holiness. It's not compartmentalized. And that's why I think Leviticus will help us to pursue holiness more comprehensively. It will not lead us to say things like, God, I'll obey you in this area, but not in this one. We'll see in Leviticus that kind of thinking doesn't exist. No, instead, we'll learn to say, you are the Lord, you are my Lord, and I belong to Christ, and I belong to Christ's people. And therefore, I will pursue holiness in every aspect and dimension of my life because I belong to Christ. Leviticus will lead us to take sin more seriously. Leviticus will lead us to love Jesus more passionately. Leviticus will lead us to pursue holiness more comprehensively. It's central to the Bible, and it's important for our lives, and that's why we need it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you even for the book of Leviticus. We pray that we will grow in our gratitude for this book as we spend time in it in the next several weeks, as we try to see the costliness of sin, see the beauty and glory of Jesus, see the call on our lives to pursue you and to be set apart and devoted to you as your holy people. We pray that you will help us, that you will open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. This is what the psalmist said. Open my eyes, then I might behold wonderful things in your law. We often don't think of the law as a place where we will find wonderful things, but oh, how wrong we would be. Because in the law, there are many, many wonderful things to discover. Help us to see them and to be transformed by them. In Jesus' name, amen.